And of course, the big news this week, in so many ways, was what came out of the Pope's mouth regarding Mr. Trump. And did anybody read the Insights into Prophecy information that was written? It, in essence, the Pope said that Mr. Trump is not a Christian because he wants to put up the walls. And of course, Mr. Trump's response is, well, you got walls all around the Vatican. Tear those walls down. Why are those walls up? And so on and so forth. But the actual quote, however, that he made was a little bit more than what was even actually said on the news service. Here was the Pope's quote when he was asked about Mr. Trump and his views on immigration. He said, quote, "A person who thinks only about building walls wherever they may be and not building bridges is not a Christian. This is not in the gospel." Okay, that was his full response. So then he was asked if American Catholics should cast their vote for Mr. Trump. On that he said, "I'm not going to get involved in that." And you're already involved yourself in it. Oh, but I'm not going to get involved in that. And so he said he would give the benefit of the doubt. And, of course, Mr. Trump, who's never at a loss for words, he is a Presbyterian. And, of course, a Presbyterian is what? A Protestant. And the Protestants, what, broke off from the Catholics, went on to say, quote, "For a religious leader to question a person's faith is disgraceful. I'm proud to be a Christian and a president. And as president, I will not allow Christianity to be constantly attacked and weakened." And so, again, I think there are parts of the Bible where walls were built, brethren. When they returned, did they not build the walls there? And for one reason was to stop people from coming in and trying to sell on the Sabbath. You know, and they met them and said, "You can't come in here and sell your products on the Sabbath." So they waited outside till after the Sabbath was over. Then they could come in and sell them. So, but again, knowing God's plan as we do, and it was just interesting how the Pope kind of launched into that and gave his opinion. But it is a fine article. I'm sure it's on our website. It was written by Mr. Eric Jones, and he goes on to speak about what it is to be a Christian, what is a real Christian. You know, a lot of people wear the label, don't they, brethren? They say, "This is what I am." But really, what makes you what you say you are? Because we understand calling yourself a Christian doesn't make you a Christian, even though you say that. Like many people say, "I'm a Catholic," but they aren't a practicing Catholic. What does that mean? You know, and certainly a Christian keeps God's commandments. And certainly we would say the fourth commandment. So, but that is very interesting. And again, things like this are going to arise when, again, people who, as Christ told the Pharisees, how they would take the scriptures and take them out of context and not use them correctly, but still say they're this, they're that. And so that was very interesting. And as God's people, we continue to, again, we monitor all that's going on. We're watchful of the times, and we understand, we look forward to a time that the world has no concept of at this time. I'm glad you were able to listen to a sermon. I heard about the internet problems last week, so we're glad that Plan B is always there. And as I said, early on in my pastorate, I was taught always carry an extra sermon in your back pocket, just in case. And so with the reliance on media, the times when it does not function, it's always good to have an extra sermon on your hard drive or on your laptop or with you, or the ability to go and download that. And but actually what it allowed me to do was be able to present to you what turns out is going to be a two-part sermon, and part two will be given next week when hopefully the internet is working. So I get to give you part one today. And then everybody's going to get to hear part two next week. An article was written last week titled, "Why Are So Many Christians Biblically Illiterate?" Why are so many Christians biblically illiterate? It was written by Jeremiah Johnston, published February 10th of this year. He goes on to say, emblematic of the Bible's declining influence is what Harper Lee penned in her 1960 novel, To Kill a Mockingbird. And as you know, Miss Lee died yesterday, who penned To Kill a Mockingbird, which again became a very successful movie with Gregory Peck. Within that book that she penned, there's a character named Miss Maudie. And Miss Maudie says, quote, "Sometimes the Bible in the hand of one man is worse than a whiskey bottle in the hand of another." You know, going to say a lot of people have it, but they have no idea what it says, even though they will wield it and try to quote it and try to be accurate, so that they can be just as dangerous as someone who is constantly holding a whiskey bottle. Most Christians know enough about the Bible to be dangerous. And again, how many hellfire and brimstone sermons have people heard over the centuries of burning in hell for all eternity, upside down, being stuck in your feet with a pitchfork, or, you know, up in heaven on a cloud, plucking a little thing, bling, 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 that's all you do your whole life, or on and on it goes. And people say that's in the Bible. And of course, it is not. The article continues, "The Bible has become a moving target. One can strip it down, twist it, misread it, add to it," and those things have all been done, haven't they? "Supplement it, and even overrule it," as is the case, as you see the day that the predominant day people worship today, the Bible being overruled Sabbath to Sunday in the eyes of many people, and feeling that that's fine with God. Why? Because Americans no longer know the Bible. The evidence is overpowering that contemporary Christianity is Bible-ish at best, and at worst, in some cases, Bible-less. The American Bible Society released an annual State of the Bible report, and their research is persuasive in understanding the declining influence of the Bible in America. Everyone has an opinion about the Bible. Politicians attempt to use the Bible. Grammy Award winners quote it. And Hollywood has portrayed it on the big screen. I guess the next big film coming out now is The Young Messiah. I think I saw an excerpt from that. Jesus as a young boy, and whatever they're going to embellish that with, who knows. But again, some people think, well, that's what the Bible says, because they don't know the Bible. Well, that's how it really happened. Yet one problem remains. Most are oblivious to the Bible's basic content, meaning, and message. Across the pond in England and in Europe, the results are even more dramatic. Listen to this, brethren. One-third of British parents, this is mom and dad, one-third of British parents thought Harry Potter, okay, the Harry Potter series, was a thematic plot line derived from the Bible. That's where Harry Potter came from. It came out of the Bible. They what? Which means, go ahead and watch it, kids. It's from the Bible. The Bible is not held in the esteem it once was. Over the last 150 years, America has drifted from its biblical focus, and of course we would all agree with that. In an election season, it is remarkable to recall that, though he was not a member of any church, the Bible was valued as an authority in America, so much so that Abraham Lincoln quoted from it four strategic times in his second inaugural address in March of 1865. President Lincoln used words ascribed to Jesus in Matthew 18, verse 7, and, using the Bible, pronounced God's judgment on our nation for her moral bankruptcy of slavery. The unwillingness of many Americans to dig deeper into the scriptures is not related to a lack of options. The Gideons give away a Bible every second. One publisher sells more than 60 different editions of the Bible. Clearly, the challenge of biblical literacy or biblical illiteracy in America is not because of a shortage of Bibles, but rather knowledge and appreciation of the biblical message. So what's the answer? Here's the response, brethren. How much mileage do you think this is going to get? A tremendously exciting new initiative is underway to reintroduce the Bible to the world. In 2017, the sixth floor, 430,000 square foot Museum of the Bible will open only two blocks from the National Mall in Washington, D.C. The Museum of the Bible invites all people, those with faith and those without, to engage with the Bible in an immersive experience with its unique history, narrative, and influence. Once one encounters the story of the Bible's history and preservation, the cost that was involved, and it was a terrible cost, one can never again open the scriptures with the same detached, careless attitude. What do you think? A museum of the Bible, is that going to bring people closer? Is that going to change people's traditions by having a museum when you have it in your own house? And some have multiple Bibles in their house. Again, brethren, in so many ways, interesting idea. I may go down there and visit it. It'd be a great place to go and look. But I guarantee, brethren, we're going to come in with a different set of eyes in so many ways than the vast majority of other people, you see. So I find that most interesting. You know, because again, looking at how the world prioritizes things, even when it comes to what it deems to be success, you know, the idealism of most people, you know, this world, as far as what it has in the way of priorities, okay, you grow up, you leave home, you go to school, you try to choose the right career, earn an income, accumulate money, property, try to find the right person to get married to. It's only at the end of your life, in so many ways, that religion becomes important. So you do all these other things. Have children, raise them, they go out, then it's like, well, okay, now what do I do? I can remember my grandfather. He was a nice man. We loved Granddaddy. You know, loved him, you know. We'd sit up under his feet while he was smoking cigars. We would smell his, ooh, Granddaddy, that smells good. You know, but he's about as religious as a tack. It just wasn't there. Grandma was very religious, but Granddad, Sundays, he'd sit on the porch. Wait till Grandma came back from church. As he had his first bout with cancer, it frightened the children so much that they had to get Granddad religious. And so my uncles went over to the house one Sunday, and took him a nice big metal cross, put the cross around Granddad's neck, and started taking him to church. Because he had to get right. It looked religious. It looked like he was really trying. But at the end of the day, he'd come back, pull out his cigar, sit down and start smoking his cigar again. You know, what changed? But they thought that's what had to happen. You know, really. Did my granddaddy ever think about God's kingdom? Did he ever really think about what happens after death? If he did, he didn't tell anybody. For us who have been called, brethren, for us who do understand, and again, we see the world and where this world is going, it helps us to understand. When the Apostle John wrote, "Do not love the world or the things in it. If anyone loves the world, well, the love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And this world, brethren, is going to pass away." It is going away. We understand that. We understand it's a temporary existence. All that is physical is temporary. But he who does the will of God abides forever. That's taken from 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. So it is to us who know God. As we begin to make the turn towards Passover, having continually examined ourselves, when it comes to our relationship with God, would we determine that our relationship with him, do we know him better than we did this time last year? Has his plan become more personal to us than it ever has before? What is the fundamental duty of those called by God, brethren? You and I are about fulfilling God's goal. Because when he called us, God has a goal in mind for us, doesn't he? He set before us a task. He wants you and I to complete the task, the job. He has a goal for each one of his children whom he has called, and we are to complete that goal. So I'd like to introduce our message today by asking the following question. How high is the kingdom on your list? How high is the kingdom on your list? What attributes would you deem essential for every Christian called by God to follow? What should our spiritual goal be? Well, Jesus Christ himself engaged that in Matthew 6, verse 33, when he told his disciples, "Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Again, I've known people who set their alarm clocks for 6:33. And it goes off, they think about that scripture. Seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What helps us to do this, brethren? What helps us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Did the kingdom come across our minds today? Did God's righteousness make an impact on us today, yesterday? We should be determined as his people, brethren, to know God better day by day, to know who he is, what he is doing. And, of course, that comes through personal time with him and his word. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul greets the brethren in Ephesus. Informing them, brethren, as we know, where our blessings come from. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Every spiritual blessing. Which means what, brother? We didn't come on it of our own accord. God says, I have opened your mind. Hundreds and thousands of people read the Bible every year, brethren, for the sake of reading it every year. So I can go and say, I read the Bible and I'm going to read it again next year. Every spiritual blessing. Verse 7. Again, do we know this about God and Jesus Christ? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will. There are people out there, brethren. What did Jesus Christ say? He said, righteous people. Yet some of the righteous people in the Bible wanted to know what they knew, but they did not. It didn't mean God didn't love them, but certain things happened later on. He said, what you know now, some of your ancestors didn't know. Brethren, you and I know the mystery of what is going to happen. It has been made known to us of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Again, we'll talk about, remember when the disciples asked Jesus, teach us how to pray. He said, okay, I will. I'll teach you how to pray. I'm going to make it known to you the things you ought to pray about. We understand, brethren, in verse 11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance. How many people know that? We have gained an inheritance, obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It is not an accident that you were called. See, sometimes, you know, if we get a little frustrated, we might wonder, why did God call me? Maybe he made a mistake. No, God had purposed it in himself that he was going to call you at an appointed time. Now, it was us on the receiving end, like Jonah. May we try to run away at first? Oh, no, I don't want to know that. That's too much. I mean, I'm going to be accountable for that. I don't know if I'm going to be accountable for that. But then later on, we looked again and said, you know, I'm willing to walk the way. There's an inheritance. What were we called to do? Verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. See, sometimes people think they know God. Some God have God accepting all sorts of things, brethren, all sorts of lifestyles, all sorts of things that God has never accepted. Some people think that God doesn't require you to keep the commandments anymore, or maybe 9 of them, or 7, or 5, and think that's okay, and it's not. But they think God has lowered himself to man's customs, to man's lifestyles, things that God strictly forbids in the Bible. In truth, brethren, they say they know him. And they'll say high-sounding things like, God spoke to my heart. In an effort to have what? You follow them and believe as they do. But when you go to 1 John chapter 2, brethren, we are told what is one of the identifying signs of a true Christian. Of one who has been called. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. See, if you're only going to love God if you've nailed his commandments to the wall, you're not loving God the way you're supposed to. Now by this we know that we know him. Okay, so what is that? If. That big little word. If. We keep his commandments. If we keep them. Again. There are a lot of professing people who say they know him. I was like, you know, the story Mr. Armstrong used to say, you know, the guy came up to him and said, do you know the Lord? You know, he knew the Lord. But truly, brethren, he who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Though that person, brethren, may have knowledge about God. So you can have knowledge. What did Paul say? I can have all knowledge. I can understand all prophecy. But if I don't have love, it profits me zero. Nothing. Not at all. And you can have all those things. There are biblical scholars out there, brother, that you go read and say, look, he wrote it. He wrote it the seventh-day Sabbath. He wrote it, but he doesn't keep it. They have knowledge. They say they know him. But no, they don't. Because, see, if you're going to, after you have the knowledge, wax disobedient, then you don't know him. You don't know him. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word. And it comes out in their behavior and their conduct. Then this individual possesses the love of God. Truly, the love of God is perfected in him. By this we're told we know that we are in him, that we are indeed his children. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Again, when Wendell and I was talking in the driveway, I was talking about this. We're supposed to remind people of our Father. So when you do, it's like, well, you know, whether you agree or not, this person holds to what's written in the Bible. See, as the Jews said to Pilate, we have a law. We have a law. We don't like what's written in there by God. We have a law. But it's not God's law. Brethren, we have a law, and it's written by God. Jesus Christ came to what? Reveal what the Father said. And to show people that, hey, by understanding this information, you will have life. And you will have it abundantly. Because now, you're going to abide in him. Not just know about him. You're going to abide in him, and that will truly help you to understand by keeping it that you truly do know him. And you will walk just as he walked. As a result of this, brethren, one who knows God through their personal time with him, your spiritual state is referenced in verse 12. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you. How? Because we understand the gift of repentance. We know when we sin what we're supposed to do. And they're forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. You see, we've been called out of the world. See, when you're called out of the world, you can turn around and go, there's the wicked one. I see the influence of him. We're not of that anymore. We are to overcome that, and God gives us the means to overcome. So you are known as those who overcome. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. What makes us strong? You know, our bodybuilding? That's going to fade. What makes us strong? The Word of God abides in you. It's alive in you. So when we come upon certain things, brethren, we reason based on God's word, not our own reasoning. And you have overcome the wicked one. That is one of the goals, brethren, of God's children, to overcome the wicked one. Not as the world does, make peace and compromise with evil, or call it the new normal, or that it's good, so people just lay in their sin. No. And Christ said, because you're going to walk like I am, that's going to make you a target just like it made me a target. Because you will not abide in sin. You know, one of the sayings that the Jews of Christ's day held strongly to was their knowledge of Abraham. And I say that tongue-in-cheek. Their knowledge of Abraham. They used the phrase, Abraham is our father. It would vault them above other people, you know. And just as sometimes you'll hear people, brethren, in mainstream Christianity, I am a Christian. They'll use that to vault themselves up above what they deem to be what? Gentiles. I'm a Christian. They echoed it time and time again in the presence of Jesus Christ to the point where he told them on two occasions, stop it. Just stop it. Because see, it was used to make a bold distinction of how righteous they were. So when you said that in the midst of Gentile, oh, you Gentile, oh, then they liked that. So they would use that at times. When it looked like they weren't getting their way with Jesus, they would launch, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said on a couple occasions, do not think in your heart or say Abraham is your father. Because he knew the heart. He knew where they were going. That's what they would fall back to. That was their badge of courage, their badge of exaltation. Jesus said this, brethren, why? Because in truth, they didn't fully grasp the statement they were making in relationship to Abraham, nor did they understand the friendship that Abraham had with God. Look at John chapter 8. It happens yet again. By those who, what, brethren, claim they knew God. They claim they knew God. They knew about, they knew that there was a higher power. Now, Jesus is attempting to tell them that his time on earth was drawing to a close. He was going to be taken from them. He speaks to them about eternal life. You would think these are subjects that they should just be right there wanting to understand and to know and have a deeper understanding of. They didn't know Abraham, Jesus, or the Father. Look at verse 23. He said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. You and I, brethren, would say the same thing. We are not of this world. We have to make a living in it, raise families in it, but we are not of it anymore. He says, you guys are still in it. And he goes on to tell them, verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. He's been telling them for almost 3.5 years, brethren, who he is. And they keep asking him, who are you? Who are you? Who are you? Or show us a sign, show us a sign, show us a sign. And we'll believe. Verse 25, they do it again. Then they said, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I've been telling you this. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from him. And there it is, brethren, they did not understand, though they would use the words, they would say the name, they did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then the Jews begin to reference the one they thought they knew. Verse 33. They answered him and said, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" He's saying the truth is what makes you free. Why won't you listen? Because, see, they had a lot of customs, brethren. They had rewritten things, you know. If you've read our Sabbath booklet, it mentions in there all the things they did, even though it started out with good intentions because they knew their history. One of the main reasons we went into captivity, we forgot the Sabbath. So they wrote all these laws that made the Sabbath a burden. And Christ said, "Look, I'm trying to free you. You're in bondage. You're burdening people." And they fell back again to the mantra that they knew so well. Abraham is our descendant. Verse 39, they go to the well once again. They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus wasn't fazed. He said to them, "If you were Abraham's children," and here's the point, brethren, if we're going to say we are God's children, then we better be manifesting those things that show what? We are behaving like our father. We reflect the nature of God in our doings. And we're here keeping God's Sabbath day, brethren, today because God created it and said, "Remember it and keep it." How? Holy. There are people who know when the Sabbath day is. They will say it, but they won't remember it, nor will they keep it holy. But they know when it is. The Jews had knowledge about God, but their customs and their ways nullified that. And in their attempt to vault themselves above who, brethren? God in the flesh. They reach for these things. And as they continued to reach, it became plainer and plainer. They didn't know God. They didn't know God. They didn't know his son. So he's telling them, listen, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Abraham never tried to kill me. He never tried to kill me. You want to kill me. Why? Because I told you the truth that should have made you free, but the more I tell you the truth, you become more imprisoned. But all you keep saying is, "Abraham's our father, Abraham's our father, Abraham's our father." Abraham did not do this. However, though, you do the deeds of your father. At that moment, they didn't know who he was talking about. Then they said to him, see, here we go. If you're going to make us stop saying that, then all right. We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said, "If God were your father, you would love me." See, brethren, we can drive around with bumper stickers on our car saying, "Jesus is Lord," you know, "Jesus is this, Jesus is that." What does that matter if you don't do what he says? You know the name. You got it plastered all on things, all kinds of religious paraphernalia. What does that mean when you don't do what he says? And to this day, it continues. Christ said, if God were your Father, you'd love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. See, look, he's telling them again, isn't he? They keep asking, who are you? Who are you? He's telling them again. I came from him. Nor have I come of myself. He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? See, how can you get Trinity out of that? He said, well, I talked to myself, and myself said, go. And I said, okay, to myself. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Now, this is all happening, brethren, in the temple. How did this all begin? It all began when some of these individuals brought the woman caught in adultery and were looking for a way to trap him. It didn't work. They've got an attitude, and now here they are throughout this whole time trying to get the better of him so they can save face. So it goes on and on and on and on because they watch their colleagues go out one by one. When they say, okay, if you're without sin, you throw the first rock at her. They're still trying. Again, we would say, what? How is what they are doing representative of God? Does God operate like that? We would say the same thing today, Brent, about people who profess to be, how can that be of God while you're allowing certain things like this to go on? And you hide behind the name and saying that it's okay with him. You see, this is what they were doing. Verse 52. Now that they couldn't insult him about the fornication comment, then they go demon. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Because he said, look, Abraham knew who I was. Abraham knew me. We had a relationship. He said, oh, you got a demon. Maybe that demon kept you alive all these years. You got a demon. Abraham's dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? They ask him again. Who do you think you are? Jesus then finally tells them again, they don't know Abraham. They don't know the Father, and they don't know him. Verse 54, Jesus answered and said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is the Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. He said, you're saying my Father is your God, but you are not his representatives. Look at what you're doing. Verse 55. Yet you have not known him. You say you do. You don't. You don't. But I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar just like you are. I mean, he is hitting them right in the face with it, brethren. See, when it's time to speak plainly, it's time to speak plainly. He's saying, I know my Father, you don't. If I say I don't know him, I'm a liar like you are. Which means what? You people ought to repent for what you're doing and attempt to get to know who he is. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham, now he says, okay, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it. And he was glad. He wasn't arguing with me. He wasn't saying I got a demon. He wasn't saying I'm born of fornication. We rejoiced. We were friends. And the Jews said, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they went ballistic. Now we talk about the importance of having that relationship. Knowing God, how do we know Him, brethren? Because you can say it, say it, say it, but really, do you know Him? What are the ways that we get to know Him? Certainly through His Word. Another way is through the communication process that we call prayer. Prayer. Think about this for a moment. It's the day you've longed for. Family and friends are gathered together. It's your wedding day. The words are exchanged as well as the rings. The toast for many happy years echoes throughout the hall. You're off on your honeymoon. Then you return home. Suddenly, to your horror, after the first week of marriage, your spouse suddenly no longer talks to you. You walk up to them, hey honey, how was your day? They don't say anything. What do you want for dinner tonight? They don't say anything. Oh, they're in the house. They do show up at the dinner table, but they don't talk to you. Communication is dead. When it comes to speaking to our Heavenly Father, brethren, how would we describe our communication with Him? You know, every time we tell someone we're going to pray for them, what do we say? What do we say? We're saying, I'm going to go to the Father for you. I won't ask for a show of hands. How many times have we heard a prayer request or told someone we're going to pray for them and we didn't do it? And then we get a prayer update. We go, oh, I forgot to pray for them. You know, oh. I told them I was going to pray for them. I said I was going to go to the Father. I forgot. I didn't do it. God understands, doesn't He, brethren? But when you talk about developing a good prayer life, I didn't say routine, I said prayer life. Because we're talking about life. We're talking about how high is the kingdom on your list? And when we go to the Father, do we talk about His kingdom? It's His kingdom. Do we go in with that intercessory prayer? It's a part of our life. It is essential for growth. If we won't speak to our Father, this is why I gave the analogy, if your spouse suddenly stopped talking to you, but you know they're there, we know God is there, if we won't talk to Him, how can we expect, brethren, help? When we won't speak to Him, how is it going to help us and use us to maintain the health of the body? If our prayer life is weak and faulty when it comes to praying to our Father, how effective is our prayer going to be? If we do not come to know God as we should in praying to Him, then what can happen when we find ourselves in conflict? Which is what James 4 talks about. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? He asks. Where do they come from? Do they not come from your desires for pleasures that war in your members? Things that we should have been taking to God and asking for his help and mercy as we resolve these things and change through repentance. If we're not doing those things, brethren, when conflict comes up, it's going to be bad. Verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. Then look at verse 3. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world, the very scripture we started our sermon out with today, brethren, don't you know friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? You're at enmity with him. So whoever wants to be that friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We'll stop there for this afternoon and pick it up with part 2 next week. And we're going to take that scripture, brethren, and we're going to dissect it. And we're going to see exactly what James is trying to explain to his audience and how it's pertinent to us today in regards to how can you pray for God's kingdom when you're always in a state of conflict and at war with yourself and with others and be praying for the kingdom at the same time? The kingdom is not going to be very high on your list. So next week we will begin right there. And why does he call them adulterers and adulteresses? We'll look at that as well, because there's so much contained in verses 2 and 3. On the one hand, you don't ask. On the other hand, you do ask. And we'll talk about what happens there. And then we'll look at the type of prayer that does make an impact. And we'll look at the model prayer and why that's effective. And then we'll look at Jesus Christ to see what he has to say about prayer.